Thank you so much, Jockey, and everybody who participated in putting that together. That was awesome to hear. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right. Well, today is Easter Sunday, and we're going to spend some time looking at a question that Jesus asked his disciples in the Gospels. And I believe that today, through the Bible, Jesus is asking you this same question. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And the way that you answer that question matters immensely. In fact, this question is of such monumental importance that as we look at the Gospels, this passage is really the climax, the apex, the high point of Jesus' endeavor to teach his disciples. In fact, it may be the climax of the entire Bible. It is the final examination moment. And in the final examination, Jesus has only one question, and it's only pass or fail. When Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" he really asked the ultimate question, the question that every human being on the face of the earth must face. Who is Jesus Christ? On the answer to that question hinges eternal destiny, everlasting life, or eternal damnation. Who is Jesus? Well, spoiler alert, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that supreme confession is the basic reality of Christianity. But today, we're going to dive deeper into this important question and its answer. And we're going to look at it by focusing on how Peter responds. Peter's one of Jesus' original disciples, and he answered that question. And we're going to look at his response and Jesus' instruction following that response. And we're going to see this question answered in three parts. So we'll see three important details to this answer. And if you miss any one of those details, you miss Jesus. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark 8:27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Mark 8. And we're going to begin reading in verse 27 as Jesus initiates an intentional conversation with his disciples. Verse 27, it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.'" So Jesus is having this intentional conversation with his disciples, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" He's asking, "What's the popular opinion of me? What do people think about me?" And let me tell you, this is as relevant a question as ever, because in our day and age, people often answer that question much like the people did in Jesus' day. The answers that the disciples give are driven by superstition and speculation. They say, "Some believe you're John the Baptist, whom Herod had executed." Herod had superstitiously believed that John the Baptist had risen from the dead to avenge his murder, and people had started going around saying this about Jesus. They say, "Other people think you're Elijah, the Old Testament prophet." There was long speculation that Elijah would come back to earth from various Old Testament passages. And then others said that he was one of the prophets, just another prophet. Superstition and speculation. That's how people had formed their ideas of Jesus. And that's true today as well, isn't it? People say all sorts of things about Jesus. There's Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges and for family values and owning firearms. And there's Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart, and for reducing our carbon footprint and spending other people's money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems and heals our past and tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee and drives a hybrid and goes to film festivals and loves spiritual conversations. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everybody all the time, no matter what, except for people not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster than non-Christians and jump higher and is in charge of the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's gentle hippie Jesus, who's meek and mild with high cheekbones and flowing hair and walks around barefoot telling everybody to give peace a chance. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy the latest and greatest. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion and churches and pastors and priests and doctrine, and he wants us to find God within as we listen to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas cards and Christmas specials and bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in themselves and lifts us up so we can walk on mountains. There's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, to stick it to the man, and to imagine utopian schemes. There's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. And there's good example Jesus, who shows people you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you, to live your best life now. There's lots of opinions about Jesus. And then there's the true Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another teacher, not just another king, the one that they had been waiting for. Look at Jesus' next question as we reread that passage. Look at verse 27. It says, "And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' They told him, 'John the Baptist,' and others said, 'Elijah,' and others, 'One of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Jesus brings the disciples to this central, all-important, life-defining question. Who do you say that I am? And the truth is that each of us must answer that question. It's not whether we'll answer it. We all have an answer. Instead, we need to ask if we have an answer that's based on the Bible or based on what we want to believe about Jesus. So I want you to think about how you would answer that question. Who is Jesus? Imagine he's standing before you and he asks you personally and directly, "Who do you say that I am?" Who is Jesus? All through Mark's gospel, this question has been hanging in the background. When Jesus drives out a demon, people question. It says in Mark 1:27, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" When Jesus taught, people wonder. Mark 6:2, it says, "On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works being done by his hands?'" When Jesus calmed the storm, his disciples fearfully ask. Verse 41 of chapter 4, it says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The story has been building towards an answer to this question that's been lingering. And maybe in your life, this question has been hanging in the background. Maybe things have been difficult and painful. and you feel as though you've been wandering alone, aimlessly, without purpose or direction. You feel as though your life is being built around things that are fleeting and superficial. And all the while in the background has been this lingering question, who is Jesus in my life? Well, Peter's about to tell us. Mark 8:29. It says, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more detail in Peter's answer, and it says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we need some help to understand that word, Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's how we treat this word, but really, Christ is a title, and it means Messiah. And the Messiah was the coming, promised king towards whom all of history was pointing, the one who would deliver us from captivity. It marks Jesus out as the unique, promised, divine king sent from God. And that's the first point on your outline, if you're taking notes there. On your outline, Jesus is the promised king. Peter is saying, you're not just another prophet. Lord, all the prophets are always pointing to salvation, but you're always pointing to yourself. There's never been a prophet like that. All the other prophets always say, thus says the Lord. But you say, but I say to you. There's never been a prophet like that. Peter suddenly realizes you're not just another prophet. All the other prophets point to the way of salvation, and you say, I am the way. All the other prophets say, here's how to get saved. You say, I've come to save. Peter's saying, you are the one who will crush the serpent in Genesis. You're the one who will deliver his people from slavery as in Exodus. You're the fulfillment of the law from Leviticus. You're the chosen seed of Abraham, God in the flesh, the one to establish God's rule and reign, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim good news to the poor, the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is not a reflection of our current mood or our desires. He is our Lord and our God. He's the Father's Son, the Savior of the world, the substitute for sins. Jesus is the unique Christ of God. He is the promised King. Now let me ask you, is that how you approach Jesus? As the unique King who has authority over your life? Do you approach Jesus as someone that you ought to submit to? Someone you ought to obey even when you don't feel like it? Let me tell you, if you only obey Jesus when it feels good, when you agree with him, then Jesus isn't your king. He's more of a good luck charm or a wishful thought. And the truth is that you are your own king and you're living for your own pleasure and you don't know the true Jesus. Jesus is the true promised King. So will you submit to him today? Will you surrender and entrust your life to him and say, God, I am going to stop trying to be in charge of my own life. It's all yours. I'm going to lay it down and surrender it at your feet. And if I take it up again, help me to live a life of daily surrender. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus is the promised King. But that's not all we learn about Jesus' identity in this passage. Immediately, after the disciples understand this truth, that Jesus is the King, Jesus begins teaching them about something they had never considered before. And that's this. Jesus is the Savior of the world who would die for sins and rise again. Jesus is the Savior of the world who would die for sins and rise again. After you write that down, read with me, beginning in Mark 8:30, verse 30. It says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now notice it says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Matthew's gospel puts it this way. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. You see, this wasn't the only time Jesus said this to them. This was an ongoing process for the disciples. It was something they needed pounded into their heads. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells his disciples in detail that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed and to die and to rise from the dead. And I want you to feel the force of this. So let's read all three passages. First, our current passage, Mark 8:31. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Then in the next chapter, Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Then again in Mark 10:33, it says, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. One thing's clear, this is important to Jesus and to Mark. And at least four things stand out in each foretelling of Jesus' suffering. One, he's going to die. Two, his death is intentional. He intends it to happen. He means for it to happen. He's not running away from it. He's walking into it. Third, it will be murder. Jesus is going to be killed by others. And his murderers are mentioned in the text. And fourth, he will rise from the dead. Not at some uncertain time in the future like you and me, but precisely in 3 days. His death is appointed. His resurrection is appointed. They'll happen on schedule. And immediately after Jesus says this, Peter rebukes him. Peter takes him aside and says, that's not you, Jesus. He says, Jesus, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, you're the King, Jesus, that's great, but you got this wrong. This isn't how it's going to be. This isn't how it's going to happen. Look at verse 32. It says, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Man, did you hear how Jesus rebuked Peter? Get behind me, Satan. That is a harsh, severe rebuke. And rightly so, because you see, Peter's initial answer is right. Jesus is the Christ, the promised king. But it's also wrong, because he doesn't understand the cross. And it may be easier for us to judge Peter, but the truth is that if we're being honest, often we live without a right understanding of the cross. This is so important. You can get everything right about Jesus, and if you get the cross wrong, then you get Jesus wrong. And if you get Jesus wrong, you will end up in hell. You have to get the cross right. You have to understand the doctrine of the cross. Peter gets it wrong, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus says, when you're obscuring the truth of the cross about how I'm going to atone for sins and pay for your sins, you are doing Satan's bidding. You're Satan's missionary, his emissary. When you dismiss the cross, you side with Satan against God. See, Satan doesn't want Jesus to die for sins because Satan wants you and me in hell. Satan wants us to bow down and worship him and make our lives about small, trivial things that won't last. The last thing Satan wants is for you to understand and embrace the cross of Jesus. So listen to this. If you get the cross wrong, you are in the grip of Satan. One of my favorite passages about the cross is something that Peter himself would write later, once he did grasp the cross, in 1 Peter 2:24. He said this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." I used to read this passage and wonder, why does it refer to the cross as a tree? Why doesn't it say, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross"? And as I wondered about that, I started thinking about trees in the Bible. In Genesis 2, God creates a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we chose to go our own way, to be our own kings, to rebel against God and choose evil over God. You and me are wicked, evil sinners. And that's not an exaggeration. That's an understatement. We've chosen time and again to rule our own lives, that we're not going to submit to God's rule and that we're going to do things our own way. We are evil, wretched, poor, pitiable, and blind. And we have lost the right to eat from the tree of life. We lost a life-giving relationship with God. Now, at the end of the Bible, we are told that in the middle of heaven, there is a glorious tree. The tree of life is there. It says in Revelation 22, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street also. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and on his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So the question is, how can we get back the right to be able to eat from the tree of life? And the answer is the tree that Jesus hung on, the tree of death, the cross. Jesus died on a tree, and not a glorious, life-giving tree with beautiful fruit and leaves. Jesus died on a tree that was shameful, cut down, stripped of its glory and of its branches, a bare, splintered, dead stake was fashioned into a weapon of death. And like that tree, Isaiah tells us that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me tell you, unless you feel the offense of the cross, you don't understand it. Unless you feel that the only thing that could rescue you from your sin and self-centeredness was God himself becoming a man, being stripped of his glory, being tortured and dying a shameful death on a wooden stake, unless you feel that in your soul, you don't know Jesus truly. See, on the cross, Jesus died voluntarily, freely, for my sins and for your sins. And at that moment, my guilt, my shame, my impurity was placed upon him, placed upon the promised, spotless, holy Lamb of God. And the one who was pure no more. And God cursed him. God treated Jesus as you and I deserve to be treated. And it was as if there was a cry from heaven, and excuse my language, but I can't be more accurate to say that it was as if Jesus heard the words from heaven, God damn you. Because that's what it meant to be cursed, to be damned. It was as if God looked at Jesus and said, depart from me, you wicked, wretched, impure, disgusting pervert of a sinner. And he experienced the agony, the abandonment, and the shame, and the wrath that we should have endured. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died on the cross that you and I deserve. I don't understand that kind of love, but I know that it's true. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. If you know Jesus truly, it means understanding his death on the cross. And it means understanding his resurrection to life. You see, in this passage, Jesus predicts not only that he would die, not only that it would be intentional and voluntary, not only that he'd be murdered, but that he would rise again. And this is exactly what happened. That's what we celebrate today. Jesus' body was dead and lifeless, and he rose. His heart started beating, his lungs breathed in air, his blood started pumping, his fiery eyes opened, and he was raised to life forevermore. And you know, in the Bible, there are people who rose from the dead before. Jesus raised a couple of them himself. But all those people died again. But Jesus rose eternally, never to die again. And you need to understand that this is a real historical event. This isn't just fanciful thinking or religious superstition. In fact, there are three historical facts about Jesus' resurrection that are accepted by nearly all historians of ancient history, whether they're Christians or not. And let me give them to you. Fact number one. On Sunday following his crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. According to Jacob Kramer, a late Austrian specialist in the resurrection and a non-Christian, he says, by far, most scholars hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements about the empty tomb. Fact number two. On separate occasions, different individuals and groups saw appearances of Jesus alive after his death. According to the prominent New Testament critic of Vanderbilt University, Gerd Ludman, another non-Christian, he says, it may be taken as historically certain that the disciples had experiences of Jesus after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. These appearances were witnessed not only by believers, but by unbelievers, skeptics, and even enemies. Fact number three. The original disciples suddenly came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus despite having every predisposition to the contrary. You see, Jews had no belief in a dying, much less a rising Messiah. And Jewish beliefs about the afterlife precluded anyone from rising from the dead before the end of the world. Nevertheless, the original disciples came to believe so strongly that God raised Jesus from the dead, that they were willing to die for that belief. And this means that the reason the gospel spread, the reason Christianity ever got off the ground, was because a bunch of people got together and said, it happened. Somebody single-handedly took on death and won. It really happened. We've seen him with our own eyes. N.T. Wright, an eminent British scholar and the author of a massive 800-page tome on the resurrection, says, "That is why, as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him." Attempts to explain away these three facts, like the disciples stole the body or Jesus wasn't really dead, have been universally rejected by contemporary scholarship. The simple fact is there is no plausible naturalistic explanation of these facts. Let that sit for a moment. Think about that. The tomb was empty. People saw Jesus alive after his death. And the disciples suddenly had a belief in the resurrection of Jesus that they were willing to die for. Those are historical facts, as sure as or more sure as the reign of Julius Caesar or the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. There's no other historic event like this in any other major religion. This is the linchpin of Christianity. If this is false, Christianity is false. But if it's true, then that means Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It gives us hope to be able to face death with courage because we know that this life is not the end. We know death has been beaten. We know we're set free. We know that there's a new kind of life available to us. We're not stuck living in the same guilt and shame. And let's be honest, as a church family, we've experienced the pain of losing loved ones this past year. But Jesus' resurrection means that that loss is just momentary. It's just for a short time. Death is not the end. It's the beginning of a perfect relationship with God forever. And let me tell you, whatever's going on in your life right now, whatever is weighing you down and concerning your heart, 10 trillion years from now, if you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, you will be living in God's eternal kingdom. And your life will be so full, so big, so bright, so rich, so immeasurably complete and wonderful that the worries of this life won't even begin to compare to what you're experiencing then. But let me also tell you that if you enter eternity without Christ, without trusting in Him, then 10 trillion years from now, you will still be caught up in your own wretched, selfish, self-centeredness. In fact, you may still be stewing about what's troubling you today, even as you experience the agony of eternal separation from God. Don't let that happen. Put your trust in Christ. Be reconciled to God today. Decide here and now that Jesus will be your King, your Savior. And if you do, you won't regret it. And this leads us to the final thing we see in this passage. And that's this. Jesus is worthy to be followed. Jesus is worthy to be followed. Read with me as we conclude our text for today. Verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels.'" There's a couple things Jesus says here. First, he says there's a cost to following him. It may mean losing your life. Jesus says we must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. And that means you very well may lose your physical life. In many parts of the world, following Jesus may put your life in danger. But it also means losing and giving up the things in your life that you hold near and dear that Jesus may ask you to surrender to him. Losing your life to Jesus means giving over your will to follow him alone as you make God's will the central and driving force in your life. And as you surrender your life to Jesus, you find that he gives you new life day by day. Second thing we see here is that following Jesus is worth losing everything for. It's worth it all. In Mark 8:36, verse 36, he says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus is saying, what could be more valuable than having your very soul saved, your eternal destiny, your life, even in the here and now, saved through a life-giving relationship with Jesus? Nothing in this world is comparable. Jesus is worthy to be followed. There's no one I'd rather trust. So we've seen who the Bible says Jesus is. Jesus is the promised King. He's the Savior who died for sins and rose again, and Jesus is worthy to be followed. And now we need to come back to that question. Who do you say that I am? No one else can answer that for you. Either you will accept Jesus as the Bible describes him and fall at his feet and surrender and confess that he is your only hope, your Savior, your Master, or you'll dismiss him and you'll reject him. And you'll walk away today unchanged. Let me encourage you, embrace Jesus as your King. He is so worthy to be followed. Trust him to pay for your sins because he loves you so much. And follow him with all you are. You won't regret it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your resurrection today, that you rose from the dead to give us new life and hope and freedom. Thank you, Lord, that you paid for our sins. If you've never received Christ, to receive him is a simple thing. It's to say in your heart, Jesus, I trust you to pay for my sins. I trust you to pay the price I could never pay on the cross. I ask that you'd come into my life and help me to follow you, help me to live a life of daily surrender and be my King. In Jesus' name.